Suffering. I don't see suffering in the text, so I'm not really going to be talking much about suffering. A lot about perseverance and about patience, and that's really what I'm going to be focusing on. But if you want me to talk about suffering, I could talk about it. I've got a plethora of things that I can let you know how I've suffered over my life. It's been a hard life. You can tell that by looking at me. I actually have to say with the psalmist that the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places, right? Haven't they for you too? I mean, sure, we all go through trials. We all do suffer. I've had motorcycle accidents. I've had botched surgeries. I've had ski accidents. I'm the proud wearer of one of the best pacemaker cardio defibrillators you can possibly imagine. And I'm here to talk to you still, nonetheless. So the Lord sustains us, doesn't he? And he gets us through these things. And as we look at the book of James, we see that, you know. And so I don't want to focus on suffering. I want to focus on being on patience. But as we do so, I want to open with a story that I have used in the past. Maybe you'll remember it. Maybe you won't. Maybe I'll tell it differently than I did because memory has a way of scrubbing things. So we'll see how it goes. But I started working in the technical industry in 1982, and I was friendly with a guy who was an electronics technician. The company that I worked for worked in several different areas. We had about seven different disciplines: mechanical engineering, electrical engineering, electronics. We had some optics going on. We had a lot of different things. So depending upon which lab you went into, there were some really cool things going on. And I wound up working very closely with this guy named Rick. Rick was an electronics technician. He was very good at it. But he really had a pretty bad outlook on life. And primarily, he just felt like he was a failure. There was no reason to keep going. He told me that at times that he loved to ride his motorcycle. He would ride his motorcycle through some country roads at over 100 miles an hour with his headlight off, hoping that he would get hit by a deer or something and end it all. So he didn't really have the courage to end his life, but at the same time, he played with that, right? So one of the things that he did was he was, again, getting back into electronics things, he was a surveillance technician for the U.S. Navy. And we lived in the Trenton, Lawrenceville area, and he was stationed out of Willow Grove. So every Tuesday, he would drive to Willow Grove. He would get on one of these surveillance planes. He would fly out over the coast of New Jersey, and up and down the coast he would go looking for any kind of submarines or any kind of activity that was threatening to the country. They actually said that they found a submarine. And so they hailed it, and it kind of ignored them. So they dropped something in that basically just pinged them. So they immediately came up, and they flew their flag. And he said, we had never seen that flag before. We had to go through the book and look to make sure that it was a real flag. And it turned out to be a Portuguese flag. So, yeah, who would have thought that it would have been a Portuguese submarine flying, you know, sailing back and forth across the coast of New Jersey? So every Tuesday, for 8 years, Rick did this. One Tuesday as he was driving there, traffic got really messed up. There had been a very severe accident. Route 611 was completely closed down. So he would come over Route 1 and hop over and then up 611. Completely closed down. And he missed his flight. That day, the flight went down and all seven people in that flight were killed. And he thought, why? Because here he is playing with his motorcycle, wishing that he was going to be killed. And yet, the very chance that he could have had that would have been a legitimate way out didn't happen to him. So he was very disappointed, and at the same time, he was very guilty. Because these seven guys that he knew, there was a sub that filled in for him, these seven guys, he knew them. He had been with them every week for 8 years. 8 years, you know, going. And then the one day when it was going to crash, he did not participate, and all those guys went down. So I wound up going over to his house one time, and there on his wall was this picture from the newspaper clipping of this event. And I asked him what happened. And he told me. And I said, so do you have this on your wall for a reason, don't you? It means something to you. And he said, yeah, I don't know why I'm here. And so we got talking, and eventually the interesting thing about it is that Rick came to know the Lord. And it was a very, very good time, you know, and so many things happened to him after that. But the reason that I bring that up, as we think about patience, which is what this section is all about, I wanted to paint that as an illustration to begin with, because there are things that happen in our lives all the time that we don't know why they happen, and we don't know the end, right? And we will be reading that in this passage. But the point is that as we go through these trials and as we go through these temptations and other things that are presented to us, we need to understand as believers that God is using these to shape us into the character of his Son. So let's read in James chapter 5, starting in verse 7. And as we do this, we think about what Gordon spoke to us last week about. And he says, come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. That's how that was introduced. And Gordon, I'm sorry I wasn't here for the introduction. So I was downstairs. But that doesn't seem to be written to believers, does it? It applies to believers. But it seems as if he's writing to the Jewish people in that area that were doing all of these things, to those. And now we get to verse 7, and it's the response of believers who are being oppressed by those folks up above, you know, who withheld their wages, who renovated their houses and were not paid for that. Those sorts of things, okay? So now we read in verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruits of the earth. Wait patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear, neither by heaven nor earth, nor with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. Is there any among you suffering? Let him pray. Is there any cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth, if someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns back a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you again for your word, this particular word penned by your half-brother. Lord, what a blessing it is to think about that, that the one who grew up with you, the one who didn't understand you, who came to know you, who you visited after your resurrection, Lord, speaks to us now in these words. We thank you, Lord, for these precious truths, these commands that are given to us for Christian life. We ask you, Lord, to apply them to our hearts and to our actions, Lord, that we would be moved and different people because of this. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Let's take a quick look at Job 1. Old Testament, right before the Psalms. Go to the Psalms, turn left. That was a joke, I'm sorry. Everybody in here should know where Job is. I'd like to look at Job chapter, verse 1, chapter, I'm sorry, verse, chapter 1, verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? You have made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hand, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand, I mean in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And you know what happened. And what was Job's response? He lost everything. His family, his livestock, all of it. One commentator said, "Never have we seen one person lose so much so quickly." So Job's response in verse 20. Then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped. What an amazing thing, right? To be able to worship. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And all this, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. And then in verse 3 of chapter 2, then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." And so Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and he and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his feet to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And so, you know the story, right? So that's suffering. It doesn't get much worse than that, does it? I mean, that to lose everything and to be completely desolate and then to be in such a situation that your clothes hurt. You know, they're on your body. They're sticking to you. You think about just how terrible that was for him to just take a broken piece of pottery and to just scrape his skin. Just horrible. I mean, just horrible, right? And so we come to James. And now we see James's admonition again. We talked about this before, that in the book of James we see a lot of imperatives, right? Imperatives are commands. And the imperatives that he gives here is for us to be patient until the coming of the Lord. And he winds up saying that he uses the example of the farmer. So, I mean, he does talk about Job later, but he could have immediately said, you know, look at Job. You know, you think you got it bad, look at Job, you know. And you could go through a lot of other examples, and you could always point back to Job, and you could always say, well, he had it worse than all of us, right? But he doesn't do that. He's just talking about being patient, and he's talking about the importance of being patient. And with the imperative comes a promise, right? So he tells us to be patient, but he says, until the coming of the Lord. So this patience, what we're going through, the trials that we're going through, have an end. Just like they did for Job. But let me ask you, as you're going through trials, do you know what the end is? You don't, do you? I remember the first time I lost my job was over here in Exton in 1991. We'd been here, we moved in 88, started attending chapel here. Thought that this was going to be like kind of the permanent resting place. So I had this really good job, a really nice house, everything, you know, the perfect American life. And then I lost my job. The company closed. So 300 of us out in one day. And it was right at the time of the first desert storm and the first conflict with Iraq. And it just seemed as if things were really, really bad. The country was going in a bad way. The recession was there. And I went home and I looked at Rachel, who was three and a half. You know, Becky was nine and Jonathan was six. And I remember going home and watching them at the table and just saying, how can I provide for them? How can I take care of them? They're my responsibility, right? I just lost my job. Lord, how is this going to work, right? And I remember that fear and the anxiety, and I remember crying out to the Lord about it. And I remember going through some tough times and wrestling with that. You know, since then I've been fortunate to lose my job twice, so I'm getting good at it for various reasons. And it's always a challenge. And I have found that the Lord is always faithful. Amen. I mean, you know, you think about it, and there are times when you just feel like it is so easy to think that other people have it easier, that other people have it better. You know, like, why is it that some people can live and work for the same company for their entire career and retire with a fully funded pension, you know, and just go on from life from there? And you say to yourself, Lord, that's not the plan that you have for me, right? So you go through these things and you realize that, no, God is the author. He is the one who is shaping the very day that you are living. He is not abstract and far away. He is here today with us. And so James gives us this imperative to be patient. Be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. And then he uses this example of the farmer. You know, and he just says, see how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. And I want to use the example of Weaver's Orchard around the corner from us where we live. Big orchard and getting bigger. They're doing a really good job. You know, it's just amazing to see how this family has just organized and just how far reaching the work that they do is touching many, many lives. But when you talk to them, you know, in the early spring, I've talked to a couple of the different people there, you know, and they eagerly look forward to the thawing of the snow and the early rains and the blossoms, you know, once the blossoms occur, they want to make sure that it doesn't freeze again. They have no control over it, but, you know, this is what they want. This is their hope. This is their expectation. So the early rains come, the thaws are there, the blossoms occur, you know, and then the rain continues in the early spring and it sets the fruit on its path to grow. All right. And so it continues to grow. And in the summer, what happens with it is that as it gets drier, all of the sugars in the fruit wind up concentrating. And it becomes this really, really interesting scenario that things start to slow down. And then, again, I'm talking about apples primarily, not some of the shorter-lived things like strawberries, although they have their own life cycle too. At the end of the season, when we get really dry and then when it starts to get rainy again, once again, although it's a slower cycle, that water comes into the apples and makes them really, really good. It just tastes so good. You know, when you pull an apple off a tree that's gone through the early rains, the hot summer days, and then the fall coolness and the rains and the dew and all that, it's just amazing. But they have to wait. You know, they plant these trees and they wait, and then they pick the fruit. And when you drive by, some of the trees, they just look so burdened with all the fruit. It's just amazing to see that, you know, but they have to wait for it. And so James is saying the same thing. He says, be patient. Just like the farmer that has to wait for this. And an interesting thing too is if you study the book of James, and if you then take a look at the book of Matthew, and you look at the imperatives of Matthew and you look at the imperatives of James, there's a tremendous parallel. It's almost as if the two of them were talking. I think maybe they were. I think so. You know, so you have James listening to Matthew, Matthew being the one who was with Jesus during his ministry, James his brother, but certainly the two of them have very, very similar scenarios as they write different things down. So as we think about patience, and we think about the farmer, what comes to mind for me is the parable that Jesus spoke about the wheat and the tares. Okay, so as we struggle through life, as we go through different trials, why do we have these trials? And I'd submit that a lot of these trials are because of sin in the world. Okay, so the wheat and the tares, and Jesus winds up saying the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among his wheat and went his way. But when the grain had sprouted and produced its crop, the tares also appeared. So the servants of the owner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. The servants said to him, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather together the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Isn't that an interesting comparison? When we think about suffering and the patience and the farmer and what we go through in life, you know, when we think about the problems that we have, they're right alongside us, aren't they? As we're growing with the Lord, there's sin right next to us all the time. It's just growing and it's intertwining, and we have to work our way to separate out of these things. But Jesus says, no, 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 no. I don't want to pull them out of the world, which I could have done, right? He could have pulled us out of the world as soon as we're saved. But he doesn't do that. We grow together with all this sin around us. But James assures us that to be patient because the judge is at the door. So, what's this application for us? First of all, how are you doing with this in the area of patience? You doing okay with it? I think Rick might know this one better. It's Hamlet. So I'll really botch this up. But basically he says that trouble never comes as a single spy. It always comes in droves. You know, so that's about as botched up as you're going to get. But the point is that you know, it's never one thing, right? You can handle one thing. But it's always, you know, when the car breaks and you come home and then the door's locked or the you know, you left your keys in the tow truck, you know, and now you got to figure out how you're going to get in the house. And then you get in the house and you find out that, you know, the refrigerator's broken, and it just goes on, doesn't it? And it doesn't seem as if it happens like that all the time, but when it happens, it usually happens in triplets or quadruplets or whatever, you know, sextuplets. It just keeps on coming and coming at times, and you just feel like, How can I get through all of this? But adversity comes to us all. Nobody's exempt from it. And there are days when absolutely everything seems to go wrong. And then the question comes, you know, does it ever feel as if your entire life, everything is falling apart? Like, how bad can it get? How low can I go? Ever feel that way? So if you do, James is saying that be patient, but he's also giving us hope later on. He's talking about prayer and he's talking about certain things that we can put together so that we don't have to deal with these things alone. Right? Because the first thing that he says after this admonition, this he's imploring us to be patient, he says it twice. Then the next thing he says, the next command he gives us is to not grumble. He says, don't grumble. Behold, the judge is standing at the door, my brethren. Take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and have seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. I want you to keep that in your mind. And that's the reason that I led with the story that I led with, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful, and that we have seen the end intended by the Lord. That's very important for us to get the picture in our head, that we have seen the end intended by the Lord in the case of Job. We haven't seen the end intended by the Lord for us, or we haven't seen the specifics. We don't have the details. I remember Gene Cooper one time saying, you know, it's a good thing we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You know, so we live today in the hope that the Lord is coming, and we don't have this idea that, you know, this is a horrible earth and that we want it to end and that we just can't wait for this to be over. You know, this is God's home, right? Sure, it is cursed. It is fallen. But at the same time, you look around and it's beautiful, right? And so you look at it and you say, okay, I'm stuck between two worlds. So we know the end of the story. We've read Revelation 19, 20, and 21. We know what happens. So as we look today and we go through the circumstances of our life, we have this hope. So it's interesting to me that immediately, it's just as if we were back in James 3, where he now tells us to not grumble against one another, lest you be condemned. And I want to tell you a story of a time when I was in the Boy Scouts. Okay, I was about 13, and I was nominated for what was called the Order of the Arrow. I don't know if you've ever heard of it. I don't know if they're allowed to call it that today. Politically incorrect, maybe, perhaps. I don't know. But in order to be initiated into the Order of the Arrow, you had to give a weekend to the Boy Scouts, and you had to live outside as if you were a Native American. So you were also, one of the things that you were not allowed to do was to talk for a weekend. Okay, so Friday we headed up to this Boy Scout camp. And this was a conglomeration of a whole bunch of Boy Scout troops. So there were probably 40 of us that were going to be inducted into the Order of the Arrow if we succeeded. And so it was a weekend of service. It was a weekend where we had very limited food. And you couldn't talk. Okay, so we start out at a campfire all around us. And, you know, guys in Indian outfits. I'm sorry, I said it. Native American garb. And they explained what we had to do. And they wound up making us go out and get a little stick, which became our arrow. We had to tie a little string onto it and put it over our necks. In the event that we said anything or did anything as far as grumbling or complaining or talking to anybody, they could put a notch in that arrow. If you got three notches in it, that third notch meant that the arrow would be broken and that you would be sent home. Basically, kicked off the island, huh? By modern day terms. So we left the campfire in single file, and as we were walking through the woods, one of the people from the Order of the Arrow would tap you on the shoulder, and when you got tapped on the shoulder, you had to stop and set up your sleeping bag. So there you were, out under the stars. It was a beautiful spring night. Stars were shining. There you were by yourself. First time that ever happened with me. I never slept outside like that before. No tent. So, and I'm not a survivalist, just in case you were wondering. So the beautiful night canopy turned into a cloudy night, and then eventually it started raining. So it turned into a pretty crummy morning when we all woke up. We were freezing. It was wet and cold. And the guys that had dropped us off during the night came through and handed us each one egg and two matches. That was breakfast. So, I don't know about you, but I felt like grumbling. Is this it? Come on, I'm hungry. So, not being the survivalist, I was like, what am I supposed to do with two matches, right? So anyway, it turned out a bunch of people came together. So collectively, we had more than two matches, but you were supposed to do this yourself, right? So I look over at this guy, and I don't know who he was, but he immediately went, he got some big leaves. I don't know what they were, where he found them, but they were big, green, wet leaves, and he wrapped the egg up in these leaves. And then he took a stick that he found underneath a tree that had fallen that was not quite down, so it was under a canopy, if you will. He picks up this stick, takes out a really sharp knife, and he just starts shaving off the outer side of that wood until it got dry, and then he started shaving it into another pile. And he did that a few times. And so he had this really nice kindling setting there. And he took one match and lit it and got this nice fire going. Then he built it up a little bit, and he stuck his egg right on top of it in the leaves. And then I was telling Nancy the story, and I said, I think he then went into his knapsack and took out his egg timer and flipped it over, and 3 minutes later he... But I'm sitting there, and I'm like, my matches are gone. I can't find these leaves, these magic leaves that this guy had. What am I supposed to do with this raw egg? And then I watched some other guys, and they would... chop the hole in the top of the egg, chop a hole in the bottom of the egg, put their finger over the top of it, suck on it, and let go with their finger. And the egg would shoot through the hole, and they would eat it. And I was like, I'm not doing that. So I felt like, okay, I guess I'm not going to eat. Well, the guy with the fire let me use his fire. So the reason I'm telling the story is that my heart went from grumbling to satisfaction, to compassion. I went from discord with this guy, like, who does he think he is? How come everything's working well for him? And seeing my own situation and feeling like, this is a horrible situation, how am I going to get out of it? Immediately to just feeling a unity with him, a bond with him. I felt like I owed him something, and we couldn't talk. So I couldn't say, you know, thank you. I couldn't do anything. But he knew that it meant a lot. And I never grumbled about that again. You know, I mean, it was just one time. But I think sometimes that we're in that same situation as the family of God. We come together and we look at each other and we say, they've got more than I do. They've got a better life than I do. They've got a better job than I do. Their marriage is better than mine. All of these sorts of things, and we start to grumble. And instead of sharing the fire and letting us cook on the fire that we've created, we kick it out, you know. And we don't do it intentionally sometimes. We just do it. And so we wind up isolated, you know, like we were when in that situation when I was asleep. You know, I didn't know that there was another guy 40 feet away from me. It was pitch black when we went to bed. When we woke up, you know, you look around and you can see all these other campers that were really close. And it's like little isolation, you know, units that are just sitting out there. But when we came together, that's when it became, what's the word I'm looking for? It became tolerable. We could endure it. It was a good situation at that point. Well, I won't tell you how many notches I got that weekend, but I got through it. But it was not easy. Nancy's comment was, did you eat because you were hungry? And I don't know how you are. I'm not one of those guys who typically gets hungry. I just eat because I have to, and it bothers Nancy because I can go for a long time without food. So, anyway. At that time, though, I wanted to get through that, and I just didn't know how to do it. But he helped me out. And so the scriptural application is that guy had sympathy for me, and as a result, there was harmony. So the sympathy equaled harmony. And I think that that's what we need to walk away with. That as a group, if we have sympathy one toward another, we will have harmony. All right? And as we do that, as we start to have sympathy and the harmony, we need to understand how God sees us, and we need to interact with each other the way God wants us to interact. Scripture tells us that whoever guards his mouth and his tongue keeps his soul from trouble. In Psalm 141, it says, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips, and do not incline my heart to any evil thing." So we've talked about Job. I'd also like to just briefly talk a little bit about Moses and the picture that we see in Hebrews, where it says that by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, going back to patience and perseverance, as seeing him who is invisible. So Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. James tells us to have patience, knowing that the Lord is coming. The Lord's coming is near. That the king is at the door. So we need to get that in our head. You know, and think about that. Moses spent 40 years in the Midian desert. Right? 40 years. A third of his life, it turned out to be. The first 40 years he was in Egypt. Then he spent 40 years in the desert. And then he spent 40 years wandering through the desert with his people. But the question that I have, and I've been here, where, you know, do you feel as if you're going through a Midian experience, where you're in a desert, you're in a very dry place, where things just aren't going the way you want them to, that you wish things were different? So, if you are, I would encourage you, as in the book of James, to seek out others, to ask them to help you, to pray with them, and for us to pray for you. So as we look at Job, you know, probably the epitome of one who has been tried, who had a very, very difficult situation. We know how the end worked out. He did not. Whatever troubles you're going through, you don't know how it's going to work out. So we need to keep that focus that God is the one who has mercy, and he is the one who knows how this will end, and that he means good for it. He wants it to work out well. So I was talking to Nancy too about something, and she heard about a message from Rick Warren. It was really good. She said it was relative to grief. I don't know if you know, Rick Warren's son committed suicide. The comment was that those of us who have grief, if you really grieve over something, it doesn't go away. You get through it. But it's always there, just kind of crouching at the door, if you will. And it's real easy to fall back into it. You know, when there's something that has been taken from you that is really dear, and even if you commit it to the Lord, you know that it's still very important. It's very easy for that to just well up inside you. And there are times when Satan can use that. But I think at times it is there specifically to let us know that, yes, God grieves too. You know, that this grief doesn't go away. It is on God's heart too. All right, as we wrap things up, I do want to just very briefly talk about swearing. Got your attention, huh? Don't do it. Enough said. It's interesting. I don't know if you've ever stood in a court of law, and they ask you to put your hand on a Bible and swear to tell the whole truth, nothing but the truth. It's help you, God. Ever been there? Oh, you're all too good. I had to do this for a parking ticket one time. So I asked the judge, I said, I prefer to not swear if that's all right. Oh, he kind of rolls his eyes and he says, all right, affirmation? I said, I guess. He goes, you're going to tell me the truth, right? Yes. All right. So it's by, so we have in that statement, it's by oath or affirmation. So isn't that interesting that, you know, this country being founded on biblical principles allows for that, because in the book of James and in the book of Matthew, it talks about not swearing or not taking an oath, but letting your yes be yes and your no be no. So you can stand, you know, instead of saying, I swear to tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, help me God, on a stack of Bibles, I won't lie. You know, that's not the point. So Yes, I will tell you the truth. My yes will be yes, and my no will be no. And the Constitution, the government lets us do that. Isn't that a blessing? You know, if that's the persuasion you have. I don't know if I'm right or wrong on that, but it's what I've done twice. So I don't remember the second time, but I know I've done it. So the point is, though, that there are things in our vocabulary at times that we speak that we really shouldn't say. You know, they're just euphemisms. You know, like, gosh, right? That means God, right? Oh, my goodness, right? You really, it could be taken as, oh my God. And you know, we're not to take the Lord's name in vain. So we should just ask God to point those things out in our vocabulary and to just not say them. All right. Now, I'm not going to talk about Elijah. I will talk very, very briefly about sickness. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. If anyone among you cheerful, let him sing songs. Anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. I've done this once at the request of somebody here. And the question is always, does it make a difference? You know, was this a gift that was given to the apostles and did this end? Or is it something for us today? And if it is something for us today, it is unique in a sense. I mean, it's not something that is guaranteed in the sense that, you know, you put oil on somebody's head and they're going to just stand up and walk out and, you know, be healed. But I'm convinced in this particular situation that the person's condition was so severe that they should have died. That person is still alive and doing relatively well. And, you know, he's living a full life. And it's been a blessing. And whether or not this had anything to do with it, I don't know. But it was a gesture done in faith, and I believe that God honored that. He requested it, and we faithfully went out, and we put oil on his head, and we prayed over him. And that's all I'll say about it, because I don't know whether or not there's a whole lot more to it. But it's in Scripture, and if you feel exercised to do it, I would say exercise that faith and do it. And the last thing that I want to talk about is, brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. I'm convinced that this is, I mean, it's an incredibly powerful verse to end this book. And it gives us hope that is beyond our understanding. I had a brother who turned me away from sin. You know, it was a really long time ago. But the path I was on was not good. And had I stayed on that path, there would have been a multitude of sins that would have been horrible. And I don't know, you know, how that would have ended. But all I know is that I was not in a good way. And I had a brother seek me out and call me back. And it made all the difference in the world. And so I look back on a life that I have lived in a way that I've tried to be faithful. I have not been perfect by any stretch of the imagination. But there have been those that I've influenced. And I'm saying this to all of us, okay? Because each one of us, God has put in a circle of friends and a circle of influence that we don't understand. We don't know how pervasive our actions are, our life is. We know that God said, you know, that a light that is put on a hill cannot be hidden, right? Or a city that is not, put on a hill cannot be hidden. Therefore, let your light shine among men, right? And so here we are with this light that he has put in our hearts. And we have no idea, you know, we're stuck among all these tares. And yet God leaves us here. And he wants us to be faithful to him. He wants us to live for him.